We are in chapter 4 of Philippians. I'm going to read from verses 4 down to 9. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true," and you can read down, "or honest, or just, or pure, lovely, things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do those things, and the God of peace," not just the peace of God, but "the God of peace shall be with you." So we come to this section of Scripture. Many counselors call this the biblical prescription for anxiety. They kind of lay it out in the right way to pray, the right way to think, and then the right kind of behavior. We have the prayer in verse 6, how we should pray. Verse 8 tells us how we should use our minds. And verse 9 says we should imitate the things that we see in the lives of the apostles and so forth, the right kind of living. So the prescription for anxiety, I've had a week full of it and have not figured out how to apply all this to my own life, but we'll take a shot at it this morning anyway. What the heck? In the midst of all this insanity, you know, Jean McClure was in town. Then she wanted to go back to the airport on Friday, and Friday was the fun day. And, the 75% of the flights weren't getting out, and she was flying standby. So the airlines told her, "Well, if you wait till tomorrow, there won't be any room, because all the people that are canceling today who aren't flying standby are going to get the seats tomorrow. You may not get out of here until next week." So she said, "I better get down there today." I said, "All right, here we go." So, and let me tell you something. The worst thing about driving that weather is not the weather, it's the people that are driving in that weather. That's my main problem in good weather, too, but that was true. There's so many nuts out there, the way they, you know, and I'm one of them driving to the airport. And finally get her down there. The plane was supposed to leave at 9:15. It didn't end up leaving until 2:30 in the afternoon. And so around 11:30, there was starting to be ice coming down, and she said, you better get out of here. I said, "No, if I go home, my wife's going to say, 'Did you leave?' And I'm going to say no. And she's going to say, 'Why do you stay with her?' And you know what I mean? I said, the storm's going to get over, but she'll be on me forever." So I said, I'll stay here. Just help you get out of here. And then finally, I ended up talking to my wife. She said, "You better come home. There's ice coming down." I said, "Okay, I'll go." So I said, "You have to do one favor for me, though. You have to send the kids out to shovel where the snow plows keep clogging our driveway up again, because I know I'm going to get all the way home and get stuck in our driveway. You know, it's kind of on a hill, and if you can get past the first sludge, you get at least enough running start to get the back end of the van out of the street so people don't crash into it, you know." So after an hour or so of enduring insanity, driving up 95, you can't see any lanes, you know, so everybody just driving however they want to drive. Some people driving slow, some people driving fast. It's like being in a herd. It has nothing to do with, you know, lanes or anything. And then finally, here I come up to my house, and you kind of got to get a running start because it's up the hill and it's slippery anyway. And you always have a trouble on ice with a running start, because when you go to make the turn, you just keep sliding past the driveway. So you really have to navigate. And sure enough, I saw the plows going by again and clogged my driveway up again. I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm trying to study anxiety. I'm trying to live an anxiety-free life. And I make the turn and boom, boom, you know, into the snow. There I am, stuck, going backwards, going forwards. People are blowing their horn because the whole back of the van is sticking out on the Welsh Road, you know. I'm going, "Hey!" "I have a headache. I had to go to the bathroom. I can't act like a Christian, you know." So I'm yelling at the house, "I asked you to do one thing, you know." The people are looking out. That was that pastor that moved in the neighborhood. And my wife had sent her boots with in case we got stuck somewhere, you know, in a blizzard. And Jean McClure, she didn't bring boots. She just said, shoes, you can just... And my wife's yelling at the window, just bring my boots up to the house and I'll come out and help you. And I said, I'm not bringing your boots up to the house. Because I knew it wouldn't be safer to come out and work with me there. Yeah, well. We finally overcame that situation. Then I had apologized to everybody. And then this morning I go to leave and I'm backing down the driveway. Now it's covered with ice. And, you know, sideways, boom, right back in the same pile. Back and forth. I'm thinking, Lord, I'm supposed to be talking about anxiety here. I'm going to blow this car up. Get myself a bazooka and shoot the next snowplow that goes by. Well, anyhow, there is this prescription here for anxiety. And I think the center of it is in verse 6 where it says, be careful for nothing. The word there, careful, means anxious, not to have anxiety. The Greek indicates stop being anxious or never be anxious. That's quite a challenge. Stop being anxious basically assumes the fact that we are. Now, well, this is written to Christians, by the way. And Paul is saying to this church of Philippi, stop being anxious, because it's our tendency to have anxiety. Every one of us has anxiety at one level or another. Corrie Ten Boom said of this age, this is the age of anxiety. Paul said it would happen. Peter said it would happen. Jesus said about the last days, men's hearts would be failing them for fear, looking at the things that are coming on the world. And again, even doctors are still telling us that stress is still the major problem with heart problems. You know, we're consuming fiber like we're out of our minds, you know, and still cholesterol is not the main cause. If we could alleviate stress, we would survive much better. And now I see these new ads on TV. We've discovered the secret to heart problems, you know, and you kind of watch, and then they say, and you don't need a doctor, and you listen a little more, and they say, and you don't have to pay for this, you know, and then you're really hooked, and then they say, you know, exercise, diet, and meditation. You know, they're finally saying, you know, calm yourself down, sit down, meditate, and relieve your stress. Well, we're in a stress-related age, and I think even as Christians, we suffer. And it's as if we didn't have enough to worry about before. Now, of course, with the earthquakes and the floods and the freeze-outs, and they're saying, well, we might have to ration natural gas, and you go to the gas station, and the trucks didn't get there, and you can't get gas, and then your electricity goes out, and then, you know, as if we didn't have enough to worry about. Now there's a whole bunch of new options for things that you might want to worry about that you never worried about before. And depending on your makeup, some people worry more than others. You may be a worrier. If you're not, you probably wrestle with some other area of sin. But some people tend to, and I notice with my wife, she worries about things. I could go to a university and get a PhD in worrying and not worrying about the things that she worries about. But of course, I worry about guy things. You know what I mean? I like have my own things that I worry about, and I try to go and talk to her about them. But she's so worried about the girl things she worries about, she doesn't time to worry about the things I worry about. You know, and we worry. You know, the English root where we get the word worry from means to strangle. That's interesting because Jesus uses in the parable of the sower this same word here to be anxious, to be careful, and he said, and he talks about those. When the word of God is sown in their heart, it says that the cares of this life strangle the word so it becomes unfruitful. Now, that's interesting because it says it becomes, the word of God becomes unfruitful, and I believe it insinuates it used to be fruitful. And I think, again, pointing to what can happen in the life of a believer who is committed to the word and yet gets to a point in his life where the circumstances of life and the cares of life and the pressures of life actually become a greater influence in his thinking and in his life than the word of God. And we can find that the very pressures of life are strangling out the fruit of God's word in our life, and it becomes unfruitful. So again, Jesus says there's a chance of once being fruitful, then becoming unfruitful if we don't think the proper way, if we don't deal with our anxieties the proper way. As I was reading this, Wiersbe's commentary mentioned this guy, Dr. Walter Cabot. I'm glad I read it last time I did the tape. this section. I mentioned this, and I listened to all tape, think, where the heck did I get that from? I can't quote it again because I don't remember where I got it from, but I was glad Wiersbe mentioned it, so I got it from Wiersbe in case you're interested. Dr. Walter Cavard did this study on anxiety nationwide, and they came to the conclusion that only 8% of the things we worry about are a reality. 92% of the things we worry about are non-existent. You know, people worry about their past, which is ridiculous for a Christian because Jesus Christ paid for it. We can't live in the past. And people worry about the future. You know, is this going to happen? That's all. I just got this pain here. It's one of the three signs of cancer. Seven is sign number four. I know sign number five is going to come tomorrow. We get runaway mind. Jesus said that sufficient to the day is the evil thereof, not to worry about tomorrow, because you can only live one day at a time. Mentally, emotionally, you put yourself in the future, you worry, what if this happens, what if that happens, what if this happens, what if that happens. Jesus said you can only live one day at a time, and that worry is an enemy of faith, that anxiety can choke out the fruit that should be in our lives. He's saying here to us, rejoice, and it's in the Greek, continually rejoice. Again, I say, continually rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. Your translation might say your gentleness. The idea is your yieldedness. As Chuck Smith says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. You know, you should have a character of forbearance, of temperance as a believer, not being shook up by everything that comes your way. And he says, because the Lord is at hand, the coming of the Lord is imminent. It could happen any moment, and to keep that into focus. And then he says, stop being anxious about anything. And he gives us then this answer for anxiety. But, he says in verse 6, and that's where he changes our focus, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the God of peace, or the peace of God which passeth knowledge, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. So he goes on now to give us this prescription to deal with anxiety, and then he says what you have to do is pray. Now, as soon as we hear that pray, we're thinking, oh no, pray. And another sermon on prayer, another tape on prayer, another book on prayer. It's remarkable to me that prayer has become one of the areas of anxiety for the believer, you know. Prayer. I don't pray enough. What's your prayer life? Do you have a prayer life? I used to have a prayer life. Do you still have a prayer life? What about devotions? Do you have time in devotion? You get up every morning. How much time do you spend in prayer? You know, maybe if I read about Luther or I read about Spurgeon, I'll discover what was the secret of their life. How much time did they pray? You read Martin Luther prayed every morning for 3 hours before he did anything else, and he said he was not satisfied with his prayer life. You read about Spurgeon. His prayer life said he was not satisfied with his prayer life. Jowett. You read E.M. Bounds, who wrote 5 volumes on prayer, says that he was not satisfied with his prayer life. Why should I read his 5 volumes? Not good salesmanship, that's for sure. And the crazy thing is, for prayer to become one of the areas of anxiety, instead of, it says here, it's the cure for anxiety, we've made it, oh, I've got to do this thing. I've got to get up early. I've got to do it. I've got to press through. I've got to, you know, look, I think one of our problems is We have a concept of God that's changed through the scripture. Obviously, the Jew saw the hand of God in the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, the miracles, the walls of Jericho coming down, the sea parting and so forth, the miracles in Egypt. But it finally says that God became flesh and walked amongst us so we could see who he was, so we could come in contact with, so he could take our sins as the Lamb of God. So it says, we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We now have a New Testament concept of God because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We see Jesus with the children on his lap, feeding the starving multitudes and so forth. But I think too often we have a New Testament concept of God, but we still have an Old Testament concept of prayer, which is our relationship relating with God. And by the way, when it says to pray, again, it is assuming that we're addressing believers, because as a born-again Christian, you are the only creature on earth that can pray in a biblical sense. The Buddhist and the Christian and the Muslim and different religions of the world may spend hours a day doing something they call prayer, but the biblical sense of prayer is not a monologue where you're just there worshiping or giving. The biblical sense of prayer is a dialogue where you worship God, you speak to him, he answers your prayer. There is a relationship there. And Jesus said, no man can come to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The scripture makes it clear that the only way that a sinner can relate to a holy God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So when it says prayer, again, it's immediately assuming believers. This is written for us. Prayer is something that you and I enjoy. And no one on earth who if they don't know Christ personally as their Savior, they do not enjoy the privilege and the relationship that you and I know through prayer, because it was paid for in the blood of Christ. It was paid for on God's end. It is not wrought out because people crawled to a statue on their knees or people sacrificed or set themselves on fire. God paid the price so that sinning human beings could relate to Him once again. So again, it's assuming, you know, here we are believers. Believers have anxiety in their lives. The way you're supposed to deal with that, it says, is by bringing it continually to God. But then we're thinking, well, my prayer life, you know, must need to improve. Now, do I pray this many hours? Because that's what the Jew in the Old Testament did. He prayed a certain number of hours a day, the Pharisee, three times a day for a certain length of time. He prayed in a certain position. He would face a certain direction. He would do a certain thing on a street corner. He would pray certain prayers in the morning and certain prayers in the morning. Am I praying the right prayer? And I think sometimes even as Christians, we think, now, gee, am I in the right position? You know, this is the hands folded, eyes closed. Am I doing it the right way? Am I doing it for the right length of time? Am I doing it the right number of times a day? Am I saying the right prayer? You know, we read books on prayer and they give you the steps. Now, you know, they'll take things from the Psalms, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. And they say, okay, you start with thanksgiving. Here it says you end with thanksgiving. It's a little confusing. But, you know, you come into His presence. First you worship and you do all this and you make sure you got the right address, the right God, you know, and get it all straight. And then after you get into His presence, then you start to make your request. And then after you make your request, you relate. Then you end with thanksgiving, kind of like dessert, and you back out the right way. And if you did, you know, the first step, you know, seven steps of prayer. It becomes so confusing. Who wants to pray? I don't know whether I did step four or step five first. I hope he was listening. And we almost have this culturalized, legalized concept of what prayer is. Whereas Jesus said, look, to the women after His resurrection, go tell my brothers, that's you and I, and sisters, I'm ascending to my God and to their God and to my Father and to their Father. That we're called into a family relationship. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul certainly is the one who dictated or wrote it, but inspired by the Holy Ghost. Listen to the heart of God here. Therefore, my brethren, came from the lips of Christ also. My dearly beloved, that's how God relates to us. My longed for. He's longing for us. My joy and my crown. I know Ben Smith here at Deliverance Temple in the city prays every morning from 2 to 6. 4 hours every morning before he gets started. And you see, the thing is, I realize if you were to pray 12 hours a day, you would still not be satisfied with your prayer life. If you were to pray 20 hours a day, there would still be an element of dissatisfaction. And the reason is, when Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, they didn't say, okay, this is devotion time. Quick, let's run down by the stream and meet Him, you know, and talk to Him. No, they walked in open fellowship with God 24 hours a day. They were with Him. They talked to Him. They sat with Him. They laughed with Him. I'm sure it says they fellowship with God in the cool of the day. There was no sin. There was nothing that they should draw back in their hearts, be ashamed of. I imagine there are times when they didn't even really talk. They just sat there and smiled at each other. Just some strange creature bounced by and they just looked at God and went, you know, you're amazing. You know, just made that thing. You know, just there must have been an amazing communion. Well, man sinned. And his fellowship with God broke down, and what every believer is really longing for is what Adam had in the garden that day when we see Him once again face to face, when we can lean upon His breast, when He will reach out His hand and wipe the tears away from our face. You could pray 20 hours a day and you would still be dissatisfied, not because of your prayer life, because that is the thing that you're longing for. That is the thing we discover to find in prayer, is that fellowship with Him, to draw close to Him, to be with Him. And I don't believe in this world we'll ever really be satisfied with our prayer life. Now, what it doesn't say that we will. It says that the peace of God will guard our minds and our hearts. That's what we're looking for to relieve our anxiety. And I think that that prayer itself shouldn't be an anxiety. We can't let that be an anxiety of how long, how often, this and that. Look, my relationship at home with my wife, and it compares the church to the bride of Christ. I don't have a devotion hour with her. Okay, honey, it's 6 a.m, you got 1 hour to talk to me. You know, get down on your knees, let me know what you want. You know, I'm out of here, you know what I mean? No, it isn't devotions with her, it's devotion. I relate to her all day long. I call her on the phone, we talk during the day. It's ongoing. 4 kids at home. They're not at home thinking, gee, did you talk to Dad 2 hours yesterday or 1 hour? Gee, I hope I talked to him enough. And one's not saying, well, you got to approach him a certain way. You do this when you come in. And then after he calms down, you acknowledge who he is, your father, you pay the bills, you this, we have life. Because, you know, then you make your request. And then when you're done, you back out. Thank you. Look, they jump on me. They ambush me. You know, I walk in the house, they'll tackle me. They'll jump on me. They're not worried about, you know, some people say if you pray more than one time, it's a lack of faith. You ask God for something once, he knows what you want. And if you ask him a second time, you're lacking faith. Well, Jesus prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he sought God 3 times for something over a period of years. And you know what? My kids are not afraid to ask me for something more than once. My little ones will ask me for something 1,000 times. If you have little ones at home, you know what I'm talking about. Because my wife once in a while will say to me, would you answer him, please? And I realize for the last 20 minutes, he's been going, Dad, 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 Dad. And he doesn't mind. He doesn't think, gee, I said Dad 50 times. He's not answering. He knows I'm going to wear him down. And he'll turn it into a song. Dad, 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 Dad. And finally you go, what? You're laughing because you know it's true. But look how we've culturalized prayer. You have to do it a certain way. You have to do it on your knees. You have to fold you have to do this. You know, we've made it this exercise. Let me tell you something. I am not playing down your reverence for God Almighty. And I think there are times we draw into his presence and we realize this is not just some kid father, but this is a king subject relationship also, and there should be real reverence in our hearts. I am not playing down. If you're the kind of person right now that gets up 5 o'clock every morning and seeks the Lord, you have a great time there. There have been seasons in my life when I've been up every morning by 5, and when I was there with the Lord, tears were running down my face. I loved his word. I loved his presence. I was there because it was exciting. I'm not one of those seasons now, but there are other seasons. You know, I'm not downplaying that, because I think if the Holy Spirit has drawn you into that, you should be doing it. And I think when we come to that time with him in, you can call it your prayer life, your devotion, whatever, you should be there because you love him, because you're excited about what happens there, because you're enjoying fellowship with him. You should not be there, you know, legalistically saying, well, I have to pray for an hour. Usually people do that are just there so they can brag to other people, say, gee, I'm up every morning 5. You know, I pray from 5 to 5 after, fall asleep, drool on my sofa, and then wake up again and go to work, you know. You understand what I'm saying? Look how we've taken it. I read a story of a missionary. A woman came to the United States. She was British. And she said one of the things that really shocked her, she had to get used to, was the way Americans dressed in church. Now, she came here, she'd probably faint. But she said it took her a while because they were just more proper. But then she realized God dealt with that. Doesn't really have anything to do with the issue, you know, the heart. But she said she went from there to New Guinea. And she said, there the women either wore nothing or next to it. And she said, they walked around without tops on, women that were saved. She said, but the amazing thing was there was a proper way to walk that showed respect for other people. When you sat down, you aimed your feet in a certain direction, which showed respect. They had this whole other code they lived by. And she said she was really shocked by their dress code and just really had to get through this cultural thing. I'm not prescribing that. What I'm saying is, I'm making a point here. Now pay attention. My point is that, you know, we have taken prayer and almost strangled the life out of it. We've put it in a box. You've got to practice it this way. You've got to do this. What God's saying here is, look, instead of being filled with anxiety, come to me, pour out your guts, bring everything to me. It says to lift your cares to him because he cares for you. And it says that if we come and if we pour out the things that we are going through to him, and by the way, it says continually let your request be made known to God. This should be part of our life. And you should be relating to God all day. When it says pray without ceasing, you know, all day you can have a running dialogue with him. And I think that you should. You should be aware of his presence. You should be in fellowship with him. And it says if you do that, the peace of God, which passes knowledge, will guard your hearts and minds. Does not say, take notice, that your prayers will be answered. I think that's an important point. It doesn't say that if you come to God with your anxieties and pour them out before him, that he will answer your prayers. He will answer some. He will answer some in a way you never expected him to, and there will be others that seem as though they are not answered. Now, I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any length of time that you're glad there are certain prayers that he didn't answer that you prayed at one time. I'm sure if I were to talk with people that maybe you don't like very much and they were to know what you were praying, they would be glad that God didn't answer some of your prayers. Chuck Smith said he remember when he was getting out of high school, going to college, it was this girl he would just head over heels in love with. He said she was beautiful. She drove him crazy. And every day is, Lord, I know this is the one. Lord, this is the wife. This is the one for me. I want her. 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 And it never happened. And he's in his 60s now. He said he saw her a little while ago, and she had to come up and tell him who he was. He didn't even recognize her. And he said, I kept thinking, Lord, I'm so thankful you didn't answer my prayer. But look, the point is prayer should not be a labor as we go into it. If you've just been saved for a week or 2 weeks, you probably don't have any idea what I'm talking about because you're still excited about your relationship with Jesus Christ. All you know is he saved you, he loved you, he's relating you, you can go to him with everything. That's why God calls us back to remember our first love, because that's the way it was then. Lord, should I have toast or should I have pancakes this morning? You know, Lord, should I listen to this radio station or that radio station? Lord, should I do this? I mean, there's an excitement in the beginning where there's a constant dialogue and an openness with the Lord. And then we go on and we get more theological, we get mature. You know, we do all this, and it's a shame because in some ways it strangles some of the life out of our relationship. And then, am I praying the proper way? Here I'm a Christian. I've been Christian for 22 years, and I'm out in front of my house yelling in the snow, you know. Well, there's too much anxiety in my life. Am I praying the right way? Well, this is what it says. Look, pour your heart out before the Lord. He cares. If you do that on a continual basis, the peace of God, not peace with God, the peace of God, it says, which passeth knowledge. The Greek is, it's better than knowledge. It surpasses knowledge in quality. Will keep your hearts and minds. This is what it says. Now, first of all, the peace with God, you may not feel. Peace with God is judicial. It is a fact. If you have come to Jesus Christ, you've asked him to forgive your sins, to be your Lord and Savior. You haven't trusted Buddha, you haven't trusted Krishna, you've trusted Jesus Christ with your eternal destiny. You are forgiven of your sins. That is peace with God. Jesus accomplished that on the cross 2,000 years ago. You may feel it, you may not feel it. You have peace with God. That may be a great confidence. Do you feel saved? I didn't feel saved when I was stuck in the snow this morning. Some mornings I feel saved. I get up, the sun's out, it's real nice. I go sit in the yard, cup of coffee, Bible, I feel pretty saved. Birds are singing, the smell of flowers are in the air. I feel saved. Most mornings I get up and feel terrible. But I have peace with God through Christ. But wait a minute. We're here, we're talking about the peace of God, which is experiential, which Paul is writing from prison, is experiencing the peace of God. And what it says is in the midst of circumstances that you may not understand, you can pour out your heart before God with your anxieties, and the peace of God, which passeth knowledge, which is more excellent in quality than understanding everything, will keep, literally it will garrison, it's a military word, it will guard, stand watch over your mind and your heart. And what it's saying is, It's a, you may not get the exact answer to prayer that you want. You may not understand all the details. See, now again, my wife can do that. Like when she'll worry, now do you think that the Lord is doing this because of this? And if we'd have done this, this might have happened. And you think if we'd have went here, he did this? You think he's trying to tell us? You think he's trying to... No, I don't think any of that. I just... His ways are past finding out, so I don't worry about it. I just, you know... What it says here is that the peace of God is superior to understanding all of those details, because you could never understand them anyway. And what you want in any circumstance that is pressing or bringing anxiety in your life is you want to experience in those times the peace of God. You want other people to look at you and say, man, it's amazing how they ride through this. You know, how can they remain so calm in the circumstance? And you can know, well, I've gone to God, I've poured out everything before Him, I've given my heart to Him, I've made all of my requests known. And I don't understand why, but I just have such a peace. And I'll hear people say that. I don't know why, I just had such a peace right in the middle of it. And it says here that the peace of God surpasses knowledge and quality, and it is an experience that will stand guard over your heart and your mind. And you could never know all the details. I just heard a story from Jean McClure while she was here. Just kind of a neat illustration of trying to figure out everything that God's doing. Chuck had gone down sometime recently to fill in for Mike McIntosh at Horizon Ministries, and before he got ready to go down, he asked Steve Mays, one of the other Calvary pastors in Los Angeles, hey, you want to ride down with me? He said, sure. So they drove down to San Diego, and as Chuck did the service there, he shared with the congregation a story. Now, I don't know if the guy goes to his church, but he had come across his path of a young man, corporal in the Marines, raised in a Christian home, loved God with all of his heart, loved God's word, and just got a burden for his sergeant, first commanding officer. And this guy was a heathen. This guy, the more he talked about Jesus, the more this guy hated his God, just drove him out of his mind. And he would say, that's all right, Sarge, I'm praying for you. I really love you. You know what I mean? And he would, you're on latrine duty. You know what I mean? Just would give him more and more. He would pour it on. Well, ultimately, as time went on, they ended up in Beirut. They ended up in Lebanon. And the corporal was supposed to have leave and was supposed to get off base that night or afternoon, whatever it was. And the sergeant came and said, I'm taking your leave. You're on. You're standing guard. You be here. I'm out of here, whether you like it or not. Just to hassle them. Well, while the sergeant was out, somebody drove a truckload of dynamite. You remember, over 200 Marines were killed, blown up, and this kid got killed there. Well, it bothered the sergeant to the point that when he came back to the States, he went to the family and said, look, your kid is dead because of me. He did this Jesus stuff. He was driving me out of my mind. Deliberately, I stuck him on my duty. I left the base. He died. And it's my fault. And I feel like I have to tell you that. They said, no, no. It's the sovereignty of God. You're not in charge of whether someone lives or someone dies. We know all about you. Our son used to write his letters for you about you all the time. He loved you. He was praying for you. He cared about you. In fact, he had written us in a letter that if anything happened to him, he wanted you to have his Bible. And here they sent it home with all his stuff. Here's his Bible. He sent it home, wants you to have it. And the guy was kind of taken back, but it didn't change him. Just a heathen outright. You know, he took the Bible, went, and sometime later, I don't know, it was a year or two, 3 years later, going through a terrible time, hit something, the Bible falls out onto the floor and opens up, there's a letter in it. So it opens up to that page. He picks it up. The letter is to him from the corporal and saying, look, I know I'm driving you out of your mind. I don't really mean to do that. I just, for some reason, God has given me such a burden for you. I just love you so much. I just want you to know that if the opportunity was ever presented to me and I could lay down my life so that you could live and know Christ, I would give my life for you. And as the guy read that, he fell on the floor and got saved, of course. Couldn't take it anymore. This kid's been dead for years and he's still hassling him. Well, Steve Mays, just talking about the way the Lord works, Steve Mays was so amazed at the story, you know. He did the same thing I'm doing now, only I get the longer version. He went back to his church and he shared from the pulpit the next week, fit it in a sermon somewhere. When you hear a good story, you just figure out some way to get it in. And shared the story, and afterwards this woman came up to him crying, and he said, "Can I help you?" They went and sat down. She said, "Yeah." She said, "The story you told, I know the story." She said, "I was married to that sergeant. He was the most miserable, wretched man on God's earth. He said, I prayed he would die anyway. We got divorced. I hate his guts. He was the most miserable human being on earth. And if your God can save him and give him life and change him, I need to know who he is. How do I get saved?" Steve May sat and led her to Christ, and she got saved. Now, who in the world could have, I think, who could set that up? Why didn't Chuck ask somebody else to go with him to San Diego? And you could think, well, why do you think, Chuck, do you think this would happen? What if he would have got blown up over there? Then maybe his wife would have got saved. That's what she was praying for, Do you think this would happen? Look, what it's saying to us here, we live in a complicated world. There are too many things going on around us for us to understand everything that God is doing right now. He's given us the things that he wants us to understand here. We can read them. But he says, instead of being characterized by anxiety, if you're a believer, get in the practice of coming to him in a relationship. Not some legal formula of prayer, but coming, pouring out your heart before God in genuineness and sincerity, knowing that he loves you and he cares for you. He's your father, he's your brother, you have a family relationship with him. That if you do that, then the peace of God will be something you experience. Won't just be a theory, won't just be something you tell other people about. You and your life, the Bible says, will experience the peace of God. If you come to God and pour out your heart on a regular basis, you will experience God's peace in your life. And if you're saying to me, I'm not experiencing it, then you're not doing what it says, because this is God's word and it's going to abide forever. And heaven and earth is going to pass away, but God's word is going to stand. If we come with all sincerity and pour out our hearts before God, we will experience his peace. We may not get the answer to our prayers. We may not understand everything that's going on, but that peace, it says here, is superior in quality to knowledge, to knowing everything about what's going on. And it has a characteristic of being able to guard our hearts and our minds as we go through the experiences of life. My encouragement to you is, look, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, he laid down his life. The corporal was only imitating him. The corporal's life didn't pay for anybody. It was the blood of Christ that paid for you so that you could live. That's why Jesus laid down his life. You need to know him and ask him forgiveness. You do it right in your own heart. We stand up and pray wherever you are. If you don't know Christ, you ask him this morning. Look, I never seen you with my eyes, never heard you with my ears. I believe you're there. I just know this is something about this is all true. I know I'm a sinner. If you really love me, you forgive me. You give me eternal life. You ask him this morning, he'll save you. If you are tortured by anxiety, and you know something again, I don't understand everything about human beings. They are so complicated, it freaks me out. And I'm one of them. But I'd rather know the prescription or the cure than all of the facts about the cause. And it says, what it prescribes here is that you come to God in a simple, beautiful, childlike way. I mean, my daughter comes to me 4 years old. "Look, Daddy, I have two owies on my finger. I can't see either one of them. I'll kiss them. Oh, thanks, they feel better. She's just up here, you know?" Well, that's the way it is with us. God says if we come in a sincere and simple way, pour out our hearts, that then his peace will keep our hearts and minds. And that has a superior quality to it that's to be valued over understanding all of the details and intricacies and dynamics of his work in our lives.